So Isaiah chapters 1 through 5 are going to tell us about the condition and the, I guess, the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And then we get to chapter 6, and there will be a description of Isaiah's call to ministry, kind of well known to many of us, very familiar to many of us. And so as we've zipped our way through chapters 1 through 5, or will, over the next few weeks, the past couple weeks, you're hearing cycles or list of things that are taking place. And so, in a sense, chapter 3 is a continuation of chapter 2. Things are not good in Judah. And so there's tonight going to be a discussion of oppression. And then there's going to be a little interlude where God says, court is now in session, and here's what I hold against you. He's judge and jury and executioner, I suppose. And then he's going to say something specific to the women of the land that reveals not only their hearts and their behavior, but shows what is taking place in the life of Judah. So hear God's word, Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 22, then all of chapter 3, and then 4, verse 1. So we ended last week in chapter 2 with these words: stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And then chapter 3, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor and the skilled magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. And that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants, are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by the grinding of the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags and the mirrors and the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Amen. The word of the living God for us, his children. Chapter 22 ended very strongly, and it leads us into our thoughts for chapter 3. And it ended this way: stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. What account is he? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away support and supply. It's very interesting to read the ending of chapter 2 and then to look at the first dozen or so verses of chapter 3. God is going to take away all support and all supply. You know, we have these television commercials today that tell us we need to buy gold coins, right? We need to invest in silver. We need to buy the MREs, the meals ready to eat. Because the day is coming when, all hell is going to break loose and we need to have something worth something. That's the silver and the gold. And we need to be able to go into our little bunkers and need to be able to eat these MREs because the day is coming. And, you know, perhaps that may be true for America. You know, we're probably closer to a collapse and a fall than we think. If you look at history, it's probably very true. But here God has spoken. And we can understand and foresee with assurity that what God has spoken will come to pass. He is going to take away support and supply. And if these people are even somewhat spiritually awake, which they're not, they would begin to look around them and say, you know, it is this bad. It is going to get worse. And God is right, and so we ought to repent. That's not going to be the case. They will not think about this. They will not come to their senses, yet God will have spoken. He will have warned them and pronounced the coming judgment. And I don't know if you noticed verse 10. It was sort of hidden in there. Tell the righteous. Tell the ones not doing any of this mess. Tell them it shall be well with them, and they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. That's a little bit of encouragement, isn't it? Sometimes the church takes the doomsday message, I think because it sells books. It goes really well with dispensationalism, doesn't it? And so sometimes the people of God get in on the goods, right? So you buy Christian meals ready to eat, right? Those are better than the pagan ones. And they really ought to be peddling verse 10. It's going to be okay. Yes, all hell may break loose around you. Chaos may break around you. But verse 10 is a wonderful assurance that in hard times, God will be with us. I think of Israel in the land of Goshen. We've been thinking about this on Wednesday nights in our Exodus study. Whatever went on in Egypt, whatever happened to the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast both, didn't cross over the border into Goshen. God has a way of marking his people off and protecting them in very difficult, dark, and dangerous, and even deadly times. But the picture that is being painted for us here in Isaiah chapter 3 is the disintegration of society. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news. I think you already know this. But we're living this today. And if you don't think we are, Maybe you need some smelling salts. Maybe you need something to sort of wake you up. We are living in a very rapid disintegration of American culture, American society. Judeo-Christian values gone. It's now a post-Christian country that we live in. And God, as a chastisement to his people, as a chastisement to the wicked, it's not the ultimate one. It's not the eternal one. But it's a temporal one that may last a generation or two or three or some stretch of time. God removes his hand of safety and security. He leaves us in our sin. He leaves us in the choices that we have made. And here is a picture of instability. Here is a picture of both the church, the people of God, and the culture, the society, falling apart. You can't trust either one. You can't trust the spiritual leaders, and you can't trust the governing leaders, and you can't trust your fellow neighbor. And so the disintegration of society, the collapse of a society, is a very sad and dangerous thing. And so God's providing hand is removed from a society in this picture, but also his restraining hand is removed. He's not holding back all the evil. I don't know if you've thought about this, but we read the headlines, we read the news, and we hear about this storm, and we read about this tragedy, and we read about this calamity and this collapse and this and that and the other, and we say, oh, woe is me, woe is me. But do we ever think about how much God has held back from us? How much worse it could be were it not for his restraining hand and his grace of providence in our lives? And this is a picture here in Isaiah 3, and I think it ought to be ringing true to us with our current cultural rot that is all around us. God's providing hand seems to be pulled back. His restraining hand seems to be removed. And the message to Christians is, we're in for it. Now, thanks be to God for verse 10, the righteous, it shall be well with them. They shall eat of the fruit of their deeds. But when there's chaos around us and darkness around us, when this crooked and depraved generation, this wicked generation, does what it does, and does what it does very well, the inevitable ends do come. And so for Israel, there was the wrath of God. There was the decline of their great nation. There were temporal judgments, judgments now, judgments in this life. And ultimately, their great judgment was for Babylon to come in. And Babylon destroyed, it killed, it burned, it devoured, and it hauled off a people. It hauled off their pieces of temple ritual and worship, and it carried them off to Babylon. They were no longer a unique nation, but a captive nation. And I don't know if you caught the little list, the catalog here in the first part of chapter 3, but God took away everything. He took away, as he says in verse 1, support and supply. They were trusting in man, and whose nostrils is breath. And so God took away their bread. He took away their water. He took away their mighty men. He took away their soldiers. He took away their judges. He took away their prophets. And those are the things that God promised in his covenant to give them. But notice he also took away their false provisions. They had been trusting in the gods of the nations that surrounded them. And so it says, I took away your diviner. I took away your magicians and your experts in the charms. He's also taken away the prophet. He's taken away the elder. He's taken away the captain of 50, the men of rank, and the counselors. Their society, both Christian and pagan, has collapsed. It's fallen around them. And then it gets worse. Boys become kings. Young men become princes. Babes are the rulers, and oppression is all around. And the old despise, or the young despise the old, and the despised dishonor the elderly. And you know, you don't want to take this and say, well, okay, you can look at American society and see this, and American society and see that, and all the rest. I think you can do that quite well. But it's interesting, if you've watched maybe American politics the last 15, 20 years, we are being ruled by babes, aren't we? I think of maybe the first Obama administration, and I was struck and amazed that people younger than I were running our country. I'm not saying anything yay or nay about who was in office and what, but it just struck me that as you watch the news, the people running our country's names were Josh and Caitlin. Those were names younger than me, my generation. And it just struck me, what do they know? Because I grew up under the era where it was the old gray-headed men that ran the nation, and they did pretty good at it. And so there's something here about all that that we have experienced over the last 20 to 25 years. Our culture is coming unglued. Our society is one of anarchy, and next one up rules. You got a cloak? Okay, you're it. And we've seen that both in the nation and in the church. I think one of the big failures of the church is not to raise generational leaders. And so, you know, because we have to have 12 leaders in the church for the 12 tribes of Israel or something like that, we just say, okay, next man up, next person up, you're it. And the church has bankrupted itself, as has culture and society. But one of the great awful things that has come is what you find in verse 9. The look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, and they do not hide it. You think about the flags people wave. You think about the backgrounds on their Zoom meeting thing. You think about what people put on their bumper stickers. You think about what people emphasize on their social media. We no longer emphasize, you know, where we went to school and what kind of degree we have, what kind of job we have, and, you know, maybe what sports we lettered in. We emphasize what we do in the privacy of our bedroom as the chief identifying mark of who we are. And that's, I think, exactly what verse 9 is telling us. The look on their faces bears witness. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, and they do not hide it. And it can be other areas and categories of sin. But this is what happens when a society comes unglued, when God pulls back his restraining hand. There is no blushing. There is no shame. I sat through some hours of politics this week watching it on TV. And I don't mean to be political, but I'm I think aware of reality, and it's pretty hard to deny it. But you say something that's a complete lie, and then you blame it on someone else, and then you say, and I've got the solution. And the masses follow that and say, oh, how true. And we're so glad that you're here. I've never seen anything like that. But that is not just scary politically. It's scary morally. It's scary in a character and a culture and a society way. Well, last man standing can be king of the heap in the situation that Judah has gotten herself in as they go closer and closer to their fall with Babylon. The place is falling apart, and it's everything is a last ditch effort. Everything is falling apart, and some are just sticking their fingers in the dike to hope that the flood does not come. Well, there's more witness, more, strong words against God's people. They pop up in verse 11 and following. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. That's after he says, I'll protect the righteous. For what his hands have dealt out should be done to him. Infants are their oppressors, women rule over them. My people, your guides, mislead you, and they have swallowed you up in the course of the past. If you were to catalog the things we trust in today, the things that have breath in their nostrils, and you look sadly at the church, yes, you look at the morality of the culture, you look at the government, you look at the education system, you look at the entertainment, the sports, you look at the clothing, and you think of what wisdom Solomon spoke when he said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin disgraces. And that's right where Israel is, and that's right where we are. But I want you to remember verse 10 again. Tell the righteous it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. We need to remember that to be found hidden in Christ, to be found hidden in the Messiah, to be found hidden in the one Isaiah will speak of as the Prince of Peace and the Everlasting Father and the Mighty God, the Suffering Servant, things will go well with us. Well, there's a little bitty interlude of a couple verses in 13, 14, and 15 where the people of God are taken into God's courtroom. And in 13, 14, and 15, can't you picture in your head afternoon court TV? You know, I remember back in the days when you go get your oil changed and you'd sit in the waiting room in one of those dirty chairs with three-year-old magazines and a black and white TV, and Judge Judy or somebody would be on, and it would be da-dun, da-dun, da-dun. You know, court is now in session, judge whatever presiding, let's hear the first case. Well, here they're in covenant court. And it's not a TV judge, it's Yahweh. It's the Lord God, the King of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who made covenant and threatened covenant curses and also promised covenant blessings. And he's here now to say you broke the law. He's here to say you've broken covenant. Court is now in session and Yahweh is presiding. You have stolen from the poor, he says. You've stolen from the poor to enrich yourselves. This stretches all the way back to chapter 1. He's just formalizing it now. He could have said, you've forgotten me. He could have said, you're not worshiping me. He could have said, commandments 1 through 4 you've broken. You're not keeping the Sabbath. You're taking my name in vain. You're having other gods. And you're fashioning idols. But what does he really go after? He goes after not his glory, but the needs of the poor. And he says, you've been unjust. You've not properly reflected my goodness and my glory in my nation to your fellow man. And so you've stolen from the poor to enrich yourselves. It's a crime against humanity. It's a crime against his vineyard, your fellow saints, your fellow Christians, your fellow believers. And the way he speaks of their oppression is they've taken from others by force. It says in verse 13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. The Lord will enter judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. You have devoured the spoil of the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord. I can't help but think of Robin Hood. How many times my kids watched the old cartoon of Robin Hood, and you know, Robin Hood and Little John going through the forest, robbing the rich to ease the strains of the poor, and how awful times got under wicked Prince John. While King Richard was away in his holy wars or his crusades or whatever it was, as the story goes, Prince John had taken over and he raised taxes, which brought more opulence to his palace living. And so Robin Hood and his merry band of thieves, as it were, would rob the rich to help the poor. And the oppression, you know, in that story of Robin Hood and wicked Prince John, the oppression was great. Many people were going to debtor's prison for no reason at all. They were hardworking. They were providing for their families, but they couldn't pay their taxes. And so they lost land and they lost livelihood. There was oppression and there was darkness. And we all love a good redemptive story. And even though Robin Hood robs the rich to help the poor, we think Robin Hood a great hero. But the picture you get in these verses from God in court is you have squeezed the people dry. You've taken every bit of what they have and I come in your house and there it is. Their gold and their silver and their finery is in your house. And so there's this picture of the decline of society. There's this glimpse of the courtroom of God. The final thing that he speaks of here is the condition of the women, the condition of the women of the land. And from 3:16, chapter 3, verse 16, all the way to 4, verse 1, you see what God thinks of their public display of wealth. You see what God thinks of their outer adornment, but their lack of what Peter speaks of as inner beauty. And so they're public display of wealth here is what God goes after. And, you know, we want God here to be an equal opportunity judge. You know, don't just judge the men. Don't just judge the elders and the leaders and the princes. He's going to be pretty rough here with the spiritual condition of the women of the land. You're living in luxury, he says. You're living lives of ambition. You are showing that there is no inner beauty in your heart. And it's noticeable. As you read the description of the way these women are dressed, there's the sights and the sounds and the smells. There's the sights of all their finery. There's the sounds of their bangles and their jewelry and their anklets and their amulets making, it says, tinkling noises. And I'm sure you can smell their perfume before they even turn the corner. It's materialism. It's outer adornment. It's showiness. And you can see mixed in with their ambition, mixed in with their wealth, mixed in with their dress, there's false religion. There are charms and amulets and other things that show their superstitions, and perhaps they believe a little of this and a little of that about Yahweh, but they believe also a little of this and a little of that from the surrounding nations. And God promises judgment is to come. God promises just as in verses 1 through 12, he'll take away your physical well-being. He's also going to take away your outward adornments. And he's going to replace with rottenness. He's going to replace with rope. He's going to replace with baldness, with sackcloth, and even with branding. And so they're going to go from high and exalted dress and living to that of mourning and sackcloth and even exile, rottenness and rope and baldness, sackcloth and branding. And all this is pointing to marching towards Judah and Jerusalem's exile and their shame and the invasion of Babylon. And it finally speaks of the condition of these women, but really the condition of the men of the land in chapter 4, verse 1. Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread, we will wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away your reproach." All the men are going to be killed. And they don't have the social security system. They don't have IRAs and 401ks. And so to be married, remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? To be married is to have stability and income and a place to live and food to eat. And there's going to be one man for about every seven women. And they're going to beg that their reproach be taken away. They're husbandless and they are childless. All that they trusted in is gone. And you know, we don't want to be doomsday sort of folks. We also don't want to forget God will take care of us. But that warning in chapter 2:22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for what of account is he? By the time you get to the end of chapter 3, the beginning of 4, verse 1, you begin to realize he is of no account. And there is only one who is mighty to save. There is only one husband who is the one we ought to put our faith, our hope, and our trust in. And he's our kinsman redeemer that comes from the line of Ruth and Boaz and David and even Christ. And that's where our trust ought to be. You can trust God no matter what is flying by your head or what is taking place in the darkness of the day and the wars of the night and the sickness and the pestilence. And so don't put your trust in man in whose nostrils is breath, but put your trust and your hope in the Lord our God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you for the warning that several thousand years ago was crystal clear to these people, whether they heard it or not. We doubt it. But Lord, we want to hear it tonight. This world we live in is passing, is fading. And if we put our trust in man and in riches and in outward beauty, rebuke us tonight that we might put our faith, our hope, our trust only in Christ. Your breath never goes away. You are eternal. You always have been. You always will be. And so we put our faith, our hope, our trust in you this night. We ask for the grace to live out of this strength. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.